Matthew's Gospel, if you will, chapter 28. I was thinking this morning, watching the all the folks who came out early to fellowship and enjoy the food together, and I thought, what a great day it's going to be in heaven. We're all gathered around the throne. And I was thinking, when they were singing that song this morning, Great in Power, I thought, wow, that'd be a good hymn to sing in heaven together. I don't know if they'll let Kathy play, but probably. But Vince and Tony, only two Italians can lead that song correctly in heaven, I'm sure. So it's going to be a glorious. In Italian, right. You can do it in Italian, can't you? Oh, sure. All right. Some other place, I suppose. But anyway, we rejoice that we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, don't we? What a great thing that we know we have a living Savior. I'm going to take you to the Gospel of Matthew. Billy read from us from Luke's Gospel on the account there. What a great passage. If you notice the progression in that passage from sad hearts, slow hearts, the burning hearts, the progression of the disciples as he spoke to them and they finally recognized him as Lord. So, a great passage. We're going to look in Matthew's Gospel and follow along. We'll read just a few verses this morning and touch on a number of thoughts here that we have for us. It says in verse 1, it says, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled back the stone from the door, and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we just ponder a few thoughts this great Resurrection Sunday about our Savior who lives, help us, Lord, to recognize the great responsibility we have to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which includes the fact that Jesus Christ is alive today and that he ever lives to make intercession for the saints and that his death on the cross of Calvary was proclaimed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the declaration. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray as we study this passage of Scripture together, we pray that our hearts would be open to its truth and that our life would be different as a result of understanding what God's Word says. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's amazing to me the steps that different cultures have taken over the years for how they take care of funerals. And how do you take care of bodies and all the embalming and all the stuff that goes on today? My wife and I made a huge mistake once. We let a guy who was a embalmer live with us for a short time. And that was not a good thing to do. Not that he was taking measurements or anything, but he told us too much. You know, some information is just not necessary. Do you know what I mean? And he gave us information that I will not pass on to you, that I've tried to wipe from my memories, but I can't, pictures of what happens. And but anyway, needless to say, from this point on, doing funerals, when I stand at the casket and people walk by and say, don't they look natural? I'm thinking, no, that ain't natural. Jesus' friends took care of his body. It's important to take care of his body. Now, I don't think there's any biblical mandate that you've got to do funerals certain ways. I don't really think it matters. I mean, I've never practiced cremation, but I don't really think that's the best way to take care of it. But, you know, God's not worried about that. If he can take up dust out of the ground, he can take ashes from someplace else. But it is interesting that there seemed to be a recognition in the course of the gospel, the course of the scripture, that there was a declaration in taking care of the body because there's one day that the body will be raised again. There was a recognition that there's life after death. And many cultures didn't do that. They wanted to make it last as long as they possibly could because they figured that was all the person had. I am so grateful that there is a life after this and that one day this body be raised and be taken and glorified and that we'll stand before God Almighty and when we see Him, we'll be as He is. And what a glorious thought that is. Obviously, His disciples were sad. This was a gloomy day for them. You think, well, you would have thought they would have got the message earlier, but I don't want to be too harsh on the disciples. I'm a little slow-witted at times, too. And they had troubles, and they were very, very sad. They had seen the Savior crucified. They had gone to great lengths to wrap Him in linen and anoint Him in oils. And Joseph, of course, gave his plot, his cave, which was a normal thing in Jerusalem. In the whole Israel, there was caves everywhere, and so it was very common to bury people in caves. And you read through the whole Old Testament, numerous times, caves plot were bought by people. And so they had taken the Savior, and they had followed Him, you remember now, for some time, and had believed in Him, and now He's dead. He's gone. And that must have been a traumatic experience. The disciples were terrified. I think it's great that the ladies led the way to come to the tomb before the guys did. Sometimes women have more courage, it seems, than men have. And they come to the tomb because they wanted to care for the body. And so they come to the tomb, and it may be a little confusing exactly when this is, but they, needless to say, come to the tomb and want to take care of the body and do what they can to show their own respect, if you will, to the one that they love so much. And an event takes place that only those of us from California can truly appreciate. There's an earthquake. And I don't know, how many have ever been in an earthquake? A few, one, two, oh, a number of you. Good. Big ones, like six, sevens, little bitty things. Those aren't earthquakes. Those are everyday experiences for us in California. It always shakes a little bit. Remember in this must have been 71? 71, we were in California when the big one hit Long Beach. I think 7.1 it was in that time. There was 7.1 or 7.2. That's a pretty healthy earthquake. And we were laying in bed and lamps falling off tables, pictures off the walls, your bed bounces, as you know. And it was hard to sleep through that. It really was. But they're a remarkable experience. And so you got these two ladies who come, and they're at the tomb, and all of a sudden this massive earthquake is there. Now, verse 2 tells us why there was an earthquake. Why was there one? Can you see? It was the arrival of an angel, wasn't it? It says, for the angel had come. And so now, I suppose the angel wanted a little fanfare, I suppose. And he comes and he's shaking the place up. Now, what did this angel look like? Look at the description. First of all, where is he coming from? Heaven. So you're there at the tomb. Now, where are you? You're in a cemetery. And something's coming down from the sky. Your first impression? I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. This is not. I mean, I'm not real keen on cemeteries anyway, personally. And I'm especially not keen on cemeteries where things are floating down from the sky. And so here's this angel that comes with this great announcement of this huge earthquake, right? And obviously, he comes and he rolls the stone away, massive stone, I would assume, best I can understand, so that an individual couldn't steal the body as they had kept guard over it. And this great earthquake comes and rolls the stone away. Of course, not so that Jesus could get out of the tomb, because Jesus wasn't in the tomb, in my belief. I think Billy's right about the fact that he wasn't there. But just so they go in and see that the tomb was empty. And I'm afraid we've got a little bit of a confusion, and maybe I can help with this a little bit. Who should I use? John. Where's John Morello? Johnny, is Mary Kate in here, or is she out someplace? She's Children's Church. I'm looking for It's hard to do this. There's no one to, no little kids to, I need a little girl. You know, is there a little, any girls, little girls? This is close to, you know, I'm sorry, you're the littlest I've got. So if you come up here just a second, would you mind that? Just a second. Okay. I just want you to get the, you need to envision this, all right? Just stand right here, would you, just for a second, and see who, Vince, we'll use you. You stand right there. Vince, you come up here. Okay, stand right here, Vince. All right, in your Sunday go-to-meeting suit here.
I look pretty spiritual.
You look good. No, you don't look spiritual. I don't need you spiritual. What's happened in the church, this is what angels look like. Right? Because we've all been to pageants, and we take all these little sweet little girls, right? And we put white all over them, and little wings, and a thingamajig to make a halo up there. Is this true? And so we all think, look, and what do we say? Isn't that cute or sweet? Right? And then afterwards you go and say, oh, you were so cute up there. Isn't that what we do? Thank you. That's not an angel. If you're in a cemetery and that floats down, what do? Wow, isn't that cute? What if that floats down? Thanks, Vince.
That's it. Right?
That's it. Now do you know why they're afraid? We got this envision of these little bitty angels, but this is a big angel. This is a soldier of God, if you will. And it says they were terrified because of his countenance, right? I mean, this is no uneasy thing. I mean, this, and what were the guards doing? Verse 4, they shook with fear and became like dead men, frozen in their tracks. They were done for. They weren't pulling their swords. They're done. They're gone because of this event. I think it's interesting that then when the angel speaks, look at verse 5. He says to who? To the women. He specifically addresses the women. And what's he say to the women? You don't have to be afraid. Now, he excludes something. What does he exclude? What's he say to the soldiers? It's good that they're afraid. Because they better be afraid. Because sometimes it is good that someone gets afraid. Because God is an awesome God. And I think it's a good thing that people recognize that one day we'll stand before that awesome God. And it'd be best to be afraid now rather than to be afraid then. In fact, as you read through the scripture, it says one thing that God has done for us as believers is he's taking care of fear, hasn't he? He's removed the fear of death. He's removed for us the fear of living. He's removed the fear of the unknown future. He's removed all those fears. They're gone. Why? Because Christ is already there. Christ has dealt with these things. And so he can say to these ladies, you don't have to be afraid. And he doesn't tell anything to the soldiers. And maybe, there's a message in that for others who don't know this person who is Christ. And so he makes this comment. Look at verse 6, one of the best verses of Scripture. Clear. He's not here. He's not here. For someone stole his body last night. Or, no, he really wasn't dead when they crucified him. He swooned. He had passed out. And they had put him in the cold tomb, and the cold tomb revived him. And he got up and just pushed the stone away and left. We laugh, but people believe that. But I don't know that they really believe it. He's not here because he has risen. So I want you to see where he used to be. That's why the stone is rolled away. Come and see where he lay. Now, I believe, and I am right now, I know, preaching to the choir, and I know you join me in my belief, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily. There's no question about that. None. Yet people have questions about that. In fact, as I see in this passage, and you go a little further in the passage, notice what it says a little later on where they talk about the soldiers. Look at verse 11. The guards came and reported what had happened to the chief priest. And so verse 12 tells us they assembled with the elders and they consulted together and they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And what they tell them, we want you to propagate a what? A lie. This is what you want you to say. Tell them that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make you secure. Because obviously if they were sleeping soldiers, they were liable for death. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And the saying was commonly reported among the Jews even until this day. May I suggest to you this morning that Satan is always in the business of fabricating lies to rid us of anything miraculous. And I would suggest to you that there's no lie here that says that Jesus did not exist. The lie is that Jesus was not the Jesus as presented in the Scripture. I would suggest to you, as you read through Scripture, that the Bible makes it clear that Satan has a primary means of deception. And I believe the primary means of deception in the Scripture is not atheism. Because in truth, I think there are very few atheists. But there's a lot of religious people going to go to hell. And as I see the Scripture, Satan normally tries not to say God does not exist, but the God that you know is not the God that exists. In other words, he comes to Eve. He doesn't say to Eve, there is no God. He says to Eve, he says, the God that you're serving and you know is the wrong God. Oh, let me re-describe him for you. Let me modify the information for you. When Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, what was the temptation? Don't believe in God? There's no temptation not to believe in God. It was to fabricate a different kind of God. I'd suggest to you that what I see within the context of the entire history of mankind is that Satan is always trying to fabricate some lie to twist the principles and the teachings that are clearly defined in this book. In other words, to redefine who God is. To say, well, Jesus was a good person. He just wasn't God. Well, how ludicrous. To say Jesus is a good person, just not God. Because if he's a good person and not God, why did he claim to be God? If he claimed to be God, he's not a good person because he lied and carried on a huge deception. If that's true, but it is not, I would suggest to you that if you choose to believe a lie, say, oh, well, I wouldn't believe a lie. I think there are people who believe lies and don't even sometimes realize they're believing the lie. Because truth is you have to make a choice. The choice is either I'm going to accept the God of God's Word, the Bible as is clearly defined and clearly presented and believe that, or I have to believe lies. And I can't pick and choose those parts of God I want to believe in. I can't do that. I can't pick and say, well, I believe in heaven, I don't believe in hell. And yet there are multitudes of people in churches this morning that do not believe in hell, but believe in heaven, because they say they don't believe in a God who could send people to hell. Well, then what are you saved from? There's no hell. That don't believe in sin. Then why did Jesus have to die? I would suggest to you that the choice that the resurrection gives, it gives people a choice of whether to believe in God or not. And we have to make that choice, and we can't just pick and choose. Romans chapter 1 says that people want to believe a lie. 2 Thessalonians tells us that there's a day coming when that the enemies of Christ will come and deceive many, many people because people believe lies. And most of those lies say aren't that there is no God. They just don't want you to believe in the God of the Bible. Well, I suggest to you this morning that the only way to get saved is to believe in the God of the Bible. And as I see the Scripture here, I think it's clear in this passage of Scripture that the God that I believe in and the God that's presented is the God who's alive. It says He has been resurrected. And because of that resurrection, I know that the gospel is true. Because of the resurrection, I know that Jesus is true. Because of the resurrection, I know that my salvation is sure. I know that. Because of the resurrection, I know that there's a heaven to hope for. Because of a resurrection, I know that one day I'll be raised again. I know that because of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then I have nothing to place my faith in. I'm a person, as Paul says, who is most miserable. Because I have nothing outside of this world. But I do believe in a resurrection, and I believe with all my heart, because that's what God's Word says, and I think it says it quite clearly. So, the angel goes on. Look at verse 7. What's he tell the ladies to do? Go quickly. And do what? Tell his disciples. Tell them what? He is risen. Go and tell them. Why would you do that? I think it's pretty good news, personally. Don't you? How are his disciples feeling at this point in time? They're probably all locked up in the upper room someplace, right? Sealed off from the enemies because they're concerned. Jesus, they had crucified Jesus Christ. What would hinder them from crucifying them? They were terrified and they were sad. Two disciples decided to split the scene, remember? And those two disciples were getting out of Jerusalem as fast as they could. And who they run into, according to the passage that Billy read for us? They ran into Jesus. Would they have thought they were going to run into Jesus on that trip? I don't think so. And when they recognized who was Jesus, what'd they do? They hightailed it back. To do what? To tell that Jesus Christ is alive. This is what evangelism is. Evangelism is not a program designed around our abilities. Evangelism is not a program designed on a chart or a methodology of how to present the gospel. Evangelism is one's heart so overwhelmed with the glories of a risen Savior that you want to tell people that Jesus Christ is alive. That's evangelism. And you don't even have to be good at it. I've never done this, but I'm going to do this. I think one of the best, greatest evangelists I know is my wife. I mean, she's led so many people to the Lord. And I think she does it totally wrong. I remember one time we were witnessing, and it was, we were kids. I don't remember, must have been, we were 21, 22, something like that. And there was this, was it a couple or was it just a lady that was a young gal, I think. She was going to share the gospel with her. She started in Genesis. Now, I got to understand, the church I grew up in, you always started in Romans. Okay, you understand? And it had 5 points to it, if that makes sense to anybody. She started in Genesis, and she started, and she was spending hours. I'm sitting here thinking, that's way too much information. And she's going to take hours upon hours upon hours. And lo and behold, guess what happens? People get saved. Why? You know when you talk to her that she believes that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's what you know. There's no doubt. Her life is committed to that. Don't talk about programs of evangelism. Talk about hearts burning to reach people for Christ. That's evangelism. He says they ran. Go quickly to disciples and tell them he's risen from the dead and he's going before you. He says, I've told you these things. Don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. Isn't that the message? Remember we read not long ago from Hebrews chapter 2 that he set us free from he who has the power of death, even the devil, because the power of fear had bound us. We do not have to be afraid. We confess with all of our heart, soul, and mind the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the centerpin of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Go quickly and tell the disciples. Then he goes on, we read those passages just a moment ago there in verses 9 and following about the soldiers. But I want you to go down to verse 16. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. I noticed something that happens to people who believe in Jesus Christ resurrected. It's an amazing quantity. And sometimes overlooked. And maybe even sometimes minimized. If Jesus truly is Jesus, then we do what Jesus tells us to do. We find a way to be obedient. It's not, well, I know what God wants you to do. I just don't know if I want to do that or not. And Christians would say that. If we believe that Jesus Christ is alive, truly alive, I don't mean just theoretically alive, but practically alive, and that he ever lives and that he's in our very presence and we're in his very presence right now, don't you think that would cause us to be more than we are, not less than we are? Now I remember that certain times in my life, I've been more motivated than other times to do good. I remember when I was a kid, somehow the presence of my mother caused me to be better than I normally would have been. There was a motivating force there, applied regularly to the area of instruction. And so it prompted me to do better. Do you understand? To do better. We think sometimes of Jesus in some kind of other realm. We think of him in somehow detached, that he's so far out there and away from us that there is no daily interaction between us and God. And we think of him as no longer really, if you will, relevant. Can you imagine what would happen if you truly, truly believed with all your heart that everything you did, every place you went, Jesus went with you? If you truly believed that, can you imagine how that would change what you did? How that would change how you thought? I certainly believe it would change what we say. And I certainly believe it would change what we would do. Has anybody ever said no to God? All of us would say yes. Don't you think it'd be harder if he was standing next to you to say no to God? He says, I want you to go to the mountain. And when they believed in the resurrection, they said, I'll go to the mountains. In fact, that is the distinction between pre-resurrection and post-resurrection. That's the difference in the disciples, is when they came to grips with the reality of the resurrected Savior, their life was transformed, and they no longer were running from the Sanhedrin, no longer running from the Jews. They were preaching in their presence. In fact, face to face, they preached to these guys. And they would say, we ought to obey God rather than man. Well, where were they at the crucifixion? They had split. I believe if we believe that Jesus Christ truly is raised again, we won't have to be questioning about being obedient anymore. We will already decided to be obedient. It doesn't mean we may struggle with being obedient, but there sure will be no question about wanting to be obedient. And then, next verse, what does it say? They go to this mountain, and when they see him, what do? They worshiped. So Andrew and James got their guitars out. And Bartholomew got the drums on the side. And they started doing praise music. Right? We have so programmed our brains into thinking worship is music that that's all we think worship is. That's our envisionment of worship. That's how we programmed ourselves into saying, come and join us for our worship service. Were they having a worship service on top of the mountain? Hey, absolutely. How do you know? Because music was being played? No. Because they're worshiping. What does worship mean? It means fall on your face and pay homage to God. Ask for the blessed privilege to kiss His feet. Because that's really what it means. To grab His feet and lay yourself face to the ground to an almighty God. Why do you suppose, Paul says in Philippians, that when He appears, every knee will bow and every tongue confess? That's the greatest worship service that will ever exist. That's worship. Can you worship in music? You better be worshiping in music. But you better be worshiping as you preach and as you listen. You better worship when you give and when you walk in and talk. You better worship when you're at home, around TV, around your meals. You better worship when you're at work and every task that you have. When you're cleaning the bathrooms or vacuuming the floors. Paying homage to God Almighty. That's worship. So when should believers have worship services? Every moment of every day is a worship service. If you believe that He has been resurrected. And then He gives them this great challenge along with the promise. Verse 18. He says, Jesus came, He spoke to these guys who now believe in the resurrection, though we know there was some doubts. All what? Authority has been given unto Me. And so now I give it to you. It doesn't say that. And we got churches after churches after churches saying, God's given us the authority now, we're going to just do something with it. He's not giving His authority to anybody, it's His. What would you do with it? Scares you, doesn't it? Scares me. It's His authority. God's still in charge, is He not? Do you think God, sovereign, is no longer in charge? Regardless of what the newspapers and press and those pundits who dismiss God and Christianity, you think God's not in charge? Sure He's in charge. All authority is given unto Me. Where? In heaven. Well, that stands a reason. But where else? Earth? What authority is given to Him in earth? All? Does that mean anything to those who believe in the resurrected Savior? That God's in charge? Well, how could He be in charge? Because He's still alive. If there's no resurrection, He can't be in charge. He's ultimately the one calling the shots, is He not? And all the events and everything in our lives is under the control of an almighty God. And that should make a difference for those who truly say they're Christians. Because they believe in a resurrected Savior who has all authority. So, I'll change the wording in verse 19. Make disciples of all nations as you're going. Make disciples. In other words, make other people like you who want to follow the Savior. And what kind of disciples were they? Disciples who were obedient. They went to the mountain. And disciples who worshiped because they recognized He was a resurrected Savior. Make disciples of who? Everybody. Everybody. What do you mean, everybody? How can you personally make a disciple of everybody? How could you do that? Who one person has the ability to make a disciple of everybody? Now, you have some limitations, don't you? I would say first limitation is that you're not going to live long enough. Second, some people have already died. You've already missed the boat. Some people are going to be born after you die, so you're going to miss them. Some people live in parts of the world you're never going to make it to. And in fact, I would dare say if you spent every moment of every day witnessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ and you didn't take one moment off the rest of your life, you still not have the ability to be make a disciple of everybody. But can you try to make a disciple of everyone you come in contact with? It's the only way it works. Why would you do that? Because like those two disciples on the road of Emmaus, your heart burns so much about the resurrected Savior, that's all you want to do. You can't help but do that because you like being a disciple. I think sometimes that people don't witness about being a disciple and try to make disciples of other people because they don't seem to be very happy disciples themselves, which is kind of a puzzlement. I tease, and I've been joking around with publicly about Lee getting engaged and married, but privately I tell Lee all the time, there is nothing better than being married. I am a great advocate of being married. I like being married. I love it. I was out golfing one day, and a guy knows I'm a minister, and he said, good afternoon, Father. He doesn't have much religious background, you understand. And I made sure he understood, no, it's not Father, it's Pastor. I'm married. I'm an advocate of marriage. Why? I enjoy being married. It's great. I think some people don't advocate Jesus Christ and being a disciple because they don't seem very happy about it. They don't like what God's doing or something. And they don't advocate what they have themselves. Don't you think that's rather sad? He says, make disciples of all nations, everyone you come in contact with, calling them to be baptized in the name of the Father and Son, and teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And then the last phrase, one of the greatest phrases of all the Bible. Will you read it with me? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Because Jesus Christ lives, I am never, ever, ever alone. Never. Ever. Because Jesus Christ lives, there is nothing I go through that He's not there to go through with me. Nothing. No hardships, no difficulties. No obstacles, not cancer, not a disease of any nature, not death, not family crisis, not financial upheavals, nothing. There is nothing I have been left alone with, nothing. Because he lives. This is not a theory, folks. This is not some ideal somehow we've planted. This is a reality. And I wish and pray that we, along with those two ladies, could catch a vision for a tomb that's empty and understand the reality of a risen Savior who truly is risen alive today. And that our hearts, like those two disciples, would burn so much within us that we can't help ourselves. We just want to tell the world that Jesus Christ is alive. We love being a Christian. We love being His disciple. That's what Christianity is. Christians who are obedient, Christians who worship, Christians who serve, Christians who make other disciples, Christians who aren't afraid. That's Christianity. If we believe in a resurrected Savior, I pray that you do. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, can I tell you something? You could do that right now. Well, how do I do it? Accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You mean I can do that right now? Absolutely. You mean I can do it in church? Yeah, not necessarily the best place to do it, but you can become a Christian right now, could you not? Church, out of church, in your seats? Well, do I need to walk down the aisle? No. You need to walk down the aisle and get saved in your seat. There are people sitting in this place right now who got saved in a seat. Can you walk down if you want to? Want to get saved afterwards and talk to someone in a room someplace off alone so you're private? You can do that. You can get saved in your car before you go home. In fact, before you drive on the roads in New York, I would suggest you get saved. You can get saved right now. I imagine right now if we asked for testimony this morning, people in this room got saved in all kinds of situations, all kinds of environments. Jesus stands ready to save sinners. So I challenge you this morning. If you don't know him, know him before you leave this place this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He is alive forevermore. And that is a reality to us. It is not just an ideal. It's not just a thought. It's just not a theory. It is real. And we believe with all of our hearts that it is. And we pray that our life will demonstrate the reality of that belief. And we pray especially this morning for those who are here who don't know Christ as Savior. We pray that today will be the day of salvation for them. They'll accept the truth as it is written. That they'll accept that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. And he is the only hope for mankind. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.